Well, I've got some reflections on the latest school massacre, and phone lines are wide open.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, you know what? I could be having a bad hair day, and you wouldn't know it today. That's because we are audio only. Now, if you normally listen to the show on radio or podcast, you wouldn't know that either. But just to let you know, we are audio only, getting ready to leave for Israel later today, but live right now. And this is your show to make with me today. Michael Brown, glad to be with you. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Any questions you want to ask me of any kind, like we normally do on Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. Phone lines are open today for your calls. I was in Phoenix Friday, was unable to broadcast live. Flew back after speaking Saturday morning, had a wonderful graduation at Fire School of Ministry. Hey, friends, we've been together so long now. Our school opened originally as Brownsville Revival School of Ministry. That was January of 1997. So we've been together as a team over 20 years, with grads serving around the world. Some have been on the mission field now almost 20 years, with us for a few years, then graduated, went straight out in the field, have been there ever since. But yesterday was unique. Our class speaker was the son of one of our core faculty members. He was not born until after the school started. So you know you've been around for a while when someone who is your class speaker wasn't born when your school started. But we are all about lasting fruit. That's what matters to us. Not temporary excitement, not momentary praise of man. Who cares about praise of man? Not crowds, not, you know, links, hits, posts, and likes, and no, lasting fruit. That's what we live for, and that's what you should live for. Hey, as parents raising your kids, isn't that what matters to you? Not just that you had fun playing with them today, or that your kid got the answer right on a test, or that they painted something that was really pretty, or that, you know, they remembered to take out the garbage, or, you know, all the little things, great. You know, a little smile, a kind word. But we want to see our kids grow up to be solid. We want to see them grow up loving God and loving their neighbor and living productive lives. That's what we want to see. God wants to see that for us, but he has ordained each of us to go and bear fruit. Some of us in a public way, some of us in a behind-the-scenes way, some of us mainly through our prayers, some of us mainly through our giving, some of us mainly through our personal witness, some of us mainly through our public preaching, but all of us ordained to bear fruit, fruit that will remain. So we had a wonderful graduation. It was thrilling to see this next generation being raised up. And then today, final preparation for a trip to Israel. And tomorrow, I've got a special broadcast that I think will really, really help you. It is a call to pray for leaders. I haven't talked about this for some years. And over the years, as I'll explain on tomorrow's broadcast, I was reluctant to call for prayer because it seemed like I was drawing attention to me or there was something selfish about it, whereas it's really quite the opposite. Paul asked for prayer all the time, not because he was drawing attention to himself, but because the success of his mission or the failure of his mission affected others. This is about others. This is about our impact on the world. This is about our service together. So I want to encourage you to tune in tomorrow. And then, God willing, beginning on Wednesday, we'll be broadcasting from Israel. The first few days in Jerusalem, I can't talk openly about what we'll be doing, but it's all perfectly legal. And no, I don't have secret meetings with Prime Minister Netanyahu or the governor. No, I've not connected with the embassy opening, nothing like that. But just working with some friends behind the scenes, and then the controversial conference where I've been asked to come as a dissenting voice, but warmly welcomed by Christians in Bethlehem, the Christ at the Checkpoint Conference, and that is the latter part of our trip. So we'll be over there for a good number of days, and really would covet your prayers. All right, phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. And guys, maybe I can grab some YouTube or Facebook questions as well. Again, no video today because of our travel schedule, and then we'll be doing audio broadcasts from Israel. But everything will be normal on radio, podcasts. You'll be able to follow all the normal places that you do. You just won't get to see my smiling face. Okay, before I get to your questions, I don't have anything to add in terms of legal insights regarding the latest school massacre. What could be done better with security? Is there anything that could be done in gun laws? Is there anything that could be done with arming teachers? How much has to do with violent video games and violent culture and the influence that has on young people? So if someone's unstable, is this the thing that pushes them over? I don't feel that I have expert comments to make on any of these things, although I have talked about how our culture of violence and our being entertained by violence certainly plays in to a more violent culture lived out. That, to me, is common sense and self-evident, and often a connection that is found and is seen with some of the mass murderers and their obsession with violent video games and violent movies and things like that, although everyone is responsible for their own actions. But I want to say this. I was on the phone with James Robison the day of the shootings, and he made a comment to me, and just something started jumping inside of me. These holy exclamation points, you could say, in response. And his point was this. He said, we shouldn't be trying to get prayer back in the schools as much as we should just be praying in our schools. In other words, rather than looking for legislators to do something and pass laws and change things to the way they were decades ago, how about if people just start praying in the schools? And suddenly something just jumped at me. And it's very, very simple, friends. Very, very simple. We can do a lot to bring about radical change through the great spiritual weapons God has given us, namely prayer and the preaching of the gospel, the two most powerful weapons on the planet. More powerful than the weapons of war, more powerful than the weapons of media, more powerful than the weapons of money, more powerful than the weapons of politics. The most powerful weapons on the planet are the weapons we have, the weapons of prayer and the weapons of preaching the gospel. These are weapons of love. These are weapons that help people rather than hurt people. These are weapons that set people free and that bring them from darkness to light, from error into truth. Now, what is stopping students in schools? I know schools letting out all over the country. But when kids come back together, what's stopping Christian students from gathering literally 2 or 3 minutes a day before they start classes, just standing in a circle together and praying, "Oh God, save our school. Oh God, send revival to our school. Oh God, save the students and teachers in our school." Literally, 2 minutes to do that. Now, here and there, students are doing that. But what's stopping them from praying in schools across the country? In other words, our reaction as believers is to step up what we can do. I'm not saying that you do nothing else. I don't understand why it took, say, a half hour from when the shooting began for someone to get to the school. I don't know the logistics. I don't know if that was a great response or a terrible response. I don't know. Obviously, everyone's doing their best to save lives, and there are few things that are going to grab attention of law enforcement any more quickly than word there's a shooting at a school. But others are going to have to work those things out. Metal detectors at schools. I mean, it's a shame to have to think about that. Do we need them at all of our schools? And trained armed guards or other resource officers or how it works, or armed school teachers, or issues having to do with who can get guns and who can't. In this case, the kid apparently got the guns from the father, and it's not like, again, you had so-called assault weapons that were being used. Deadly assault either way, horrific, deadly massacre. Can't imagine, again, the trauma, the pain of the families, the one exchange student from Pakistan. Think of that devastation and shock when you get the word all the way in Pakistan that your kid you sent over, bright future, studying in America, etc. All these families with horrific losses. And then the family of the shooter and their grief. So I am not in any way minimizing the agony, the pain, and the need to say, yes, let's look at everything we can look at practically. But what if we simply as believers, all of us, turned up the heat in prayer? What if all of us turned up the heat in prayer and cried out to God on a regular basis? I want to give you a testimony from something I witnessed firsthand in Pensacola, Florida about this. And firsthand testimony from the superintendent of schools of Escambia County, in which Pensacola was the biggest city. I want to tell you what he had to say back in the fall of 1997 when I met with him face to face. But what's stopping kids from gathering together? You know the other believers on your campus? Get together, meet at a certain place, 2 minutes before classes start, 2 minutes before you have to walk into the building, whatever. Join hands in a circle and pray. If you can pray 5 minutes, great, or during a lunch break. And then every one of us pray daily for awakening in America and look for opportunities to share the gospel. Every one of us look for opportunities to share the gospel. There's nothing more powerful. There's nothing more effective. There's nothing more life-changing we can do. We come back. I'm going to answer some of your online questions, and we'll go to the phone, starting with Laura in Nashville. Stay right here.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. It's Monday, but we're opening the phones like we do on Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Anything under the sun of any kind whatsoever that you want to talk to me about, anything that has any relevance to this broadcast that I can help you with at all, by all means, give me a call. If you want to talk to me about the life cycle of a mole or how it burrows underground, so sorry, I can't help you with that. If you want to discuss with me the nature of cycles of the moon and how that affects the waves of the ocean, sorry, I can't help you with that, but a lot of things I can help you with, so by all means, give me a call. We'll start in Nashville, Tennessee. Laura, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you.
You're welcome.
So I have a question. I know the Old Testament states that Jews aren't allowed to marry outside of their faith, and I was wondering if that applies for Messianic Jews as well. Since in the New Testament it states, you know, there are no more Jew and Gentile, and that we're all the same.
Yes, so in the case of Old Testament law, if someone married in, right, so someone like a Ruth married into Israel and became part of the people of Israel and converted to Judaism, That would be one thing. But that would apply today to a traditional Jew. They would not marry a non-Jew. If the non-Jew had converted to Judaism and was a serious Jew, then it could be considered. And someone that converted to Judaism in the ancient world was considered to be a Jew, just like someone that had been part of them through the generations. And theoretically, that's the same thing. Today I say theoretically because someone that converted to Judaism might still not feel the same because they don't have that same history. That being said, as to your question, without a doubt, our unity is found in Jesus. So in other words, if a Jewish believer in Jesus and a Gentile believer in Jesus got married, they would not be unequally yoked because the issue is being in Jesus. So that would be the key thing. If a Jewish believer in Jesus married a Jewish non-believer in Jesus, they would be unequally yoked because, as you say, the New Testament, the issue is being in Jesus. Now, what about if you go to a Messianic Jewish congregation? You're part, of a Messianic Jewish congregation. You're a Jewish believer, and you have a Gentile Christian. Let's say I'm the Messianic Jew. There's a Gentile Christian woman I meet, and we're considering marriage. The issue is not for this Gentile Christian to convert to Judaism. The issue is, will we be in harmony the way we celebrate our faith? For example, if I said, hey, I'd like to go to this Messianic congregation and we meet on Saturday mornings, will the Gentile Christian woman be at home with that and say, great, and I'm happy to raise our kids like that? Will she be happy celebrating the biblical calendar rather than celebrating, say, Christmas? Will she be happy celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus within the Passover as opposed to a separate holiday called Easter? So to me, it's all a matter of pragmatics, but it's not being unequally yoked. As long as you're both in Jesus, that's the key thing. Other than that, it's purely pragmatic. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, it does. Thank you.
Great. You are very welcome. Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. So that answered a YouTube question as well. Yes, someone that converts to Judaism, they can then begin to pray prayers about our fathers and our fathers, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as if they had been raised in this. Another YouTube question from Bradley. Dr. Brown, are certain types of music demonic? And if so, where is the line? I've seen books that say drums aren't Christian, for example. Would love your thoughts. Yeah, Bradley, I have a book coming out. Probably sometime next year, middle of the year, unless it gets bumped up, on the power of music, how music has changed the world and how music can change you. And I talk about all different forms of music and how they've been used for good or for bad. I think it's subjective to say that musical forms themselves are demonic or holy. In other words, is a pipe organ by nature holy, an electric guitar by nature unholy? Or is it a question of what type of music is being produced and put out through it? Is a trumpet in itself holy and a trombone in itself unholy? Is timpani holy but a drum set unholy? I don't believe we can make those kinds of distinctions. Obviously, if the words are wrong, obviously, if the emphasis is fleshly and worldly, that's one thing. If Satan is being glorified, that's one thing. But to say, well, drums, because it has a beat, is demonic. Come on, the tof in Hebrew, we'd say tambourine today, but that was a percussive instrument, and it's called tof. That's onomatopoeic because it's a boop, boop, boop sound to it. It wasn't just the ringing, you know, little symbols on it. It was instead the, you know, just like you'd hit on it for a sound. We know that. My first time in India, Nancy and I, in 1993, we heard the music. We thought, this is demonic. How can they use this for Christian outreach? Well, it wasn't demonic. It was Indian. We associated all Indian sounds with Hindu. You know, and that's just, we thought that's Hindu. No, that was just Indian. So I think we have to be careful. Can you have holy jazz? Well, why not? Based on what? What about acid rock? Well, I don't know that I could worship God with acid rock, but I've heard songs written by Christians where the person is screaming out, a lost soul screaming out in need of God, and the answer comes through another soft voice. And so William Booth, they would use in the Salvation Army, they would use secular songs, bar tune songs, and then take those tunes and put the gospel to them and march down the street and sing. So these drunkards would hear familiar tunes instead with the gospel. And they were criticized. Booth said, look, every note belongs to God. Every note belongs to God. So I think we have to be careful where we draw the line, because a lot of it is subjective. A lot of sounds I hear, and they are evil and wrong and demonic and screeching and noise, and that's all it is. I don't know how that could be redeemed unless it was being used to illustrate something dark and out of which the gospel comes. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Portland, Oregon. Joseph, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. It's a great honor.
Well, thank you, sir.
I have listened to you for quite a while, and I've never called, but I've been I love your show, and I love your what you've been doing.
Well, thanks. Today's the big day, then.
Well, I guess so. So I've been, in a long, long period of time, I've been praying for my Jewish friend. I am not Jewish by background. He has not come to the Lord, and he lost his wife a while back. He's remarried, but he's still, there's a lot of grief going on, I think, in there. And I think because of his health, he's thinking more about end-of-life kind of issues. And I've been witnessing to him for years, but he specifically asked me a question that I thought I wanted to get wisdom from a Jewish perspective.
Mm-hmm.
He says, if a person wants to be with his answers, then not all have accepted Jesus, how are they to come together in heaven? I had an opinion about how I was going to answer, but I thought, I'm going to get some wisdom from Dr. Brown.
Yeah, so what I would say is, listen, all of us want to see our loved ones in the world to come, but we have no idea what happened to any of them or where they are. Only God knows. The thing that we can be sure of is that we're going to be right with him, that we're going to be accepted by him. And I would say, are you 100% sure that based on your good works outweighing your bad works, or that every sin is paid for, that you're 100% sure that you deserve to be in heaven forever? And hopefully, if you have any sense of things, he'll question it, you know? About if God brought up every secret thought and this and that? And then you want to help him understand that's why Messiah came, so God could offer salvation to all and say, look, I don't know where your loved ones are, but let's just say, God forbid, one of your loved ones rejected God's mercy and is lost. The thing they would want more than anything is that you don't make the same mistake. They would rise from the dead if they could and warn you. So let's just be sure about your own life, and then other loved ones that are still living, we can pray that they'll come to know the Lord as well. And say, this is God's way to say it's not just for the Jew, it's for everyone. He sent the Jewish Messiah out of his love for the whole world to open the world for everyone. And this is God's mercy. This is God's way of leveling it and saying everyone can come the same way. I'd put the emphasis there. You don't want to give false hope. You don't want to speculate about others. And I would go in that direction.
I think that's similar to what I was thinking, but I like your eloquence. That's really good. Thank you so much.
Yeah, and listen, you have the relationship with him, Joseph, so may the Lord give you grace and favor, and may his heart be open to the truth of the gospel. Thanks for calling and for the good words. Hey, friend, we'll be right back to take more of your calls. And remember, if you could pray for me, my faithful producer, Matt, my praying sister-in-law, Robin, we are all leaving for Israel later tonight, and a special broadcast emphasizing prayer tomorrow. So stay with us. A lot more to come. I'm looking at my screen here. Oh, we got some good questions, some very good questions. We'll start with Romans 8, 29 and 30 when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it's Friday on Monday on The Line of Fire. Well, what I mean is we're doing a You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers show, phone lines wide open like we do on Fridays. I was in Phoenix this past Friday, couldn't do our live call, and so decided to do it a little differently today. Phone lines are wide open, 866-348-7884. At the end of the broadcast, I want to just share a couple of further thoughts in the aftermath of the latest school massacre. Some productive, constructive thoughts for us. All right, I'm going straight to the phones. We'll start with Bob in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael. Good talking to you, man. I listened to your debate over the weekend between you and James White about God's sovereign will and the free will of man. And he brought up Romans 8:29-30, which you said kind of tongue-in-cheek. Well, you know, us non-Calvinists, we have a response to that, which you didn't get a chance to make. But before you answer that, let me ask you, did I misunderstand when you quoted from John Calvin saying that there are some in the womb who are predestinated for hell, and White agreed? Did I misunderstand that?
Oh, no. I asked him, did he agree with John Calvin's comment, there's some doomed from the womb for destruction, and he said, yes, he agreed with that.
That's what I thought. I found that.
Yeah, and that would be a consistent Calvinist. And again, anyone that wants to really hear a solid debate between a Calvinist and a non-Calvinist, I always encourage you to hear both sides of it. So go to my website, askdrbrown.org, in the digital library. Just put in predestination. You'll find my debate with Dr. White, or you can also search for my name and Bruce Bennett, Pastor Bruce Bennett. We debated these issues as well. Yeah, so Romans 8:29-30 would be strong verses that Calvinists could use for what would be called the golden chain of redemption. So a Calvinist reading, which can be very natural from the passage, for those he foreknew, God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And he goes on with further praise, culminating with nothing can separate us from the love of Messiah that is in the love of God that is in Messiah Jesus our Lord. So you could easily read those as a Calvinist and say, before the foundation of the world, God chose some. He foreknew them. He foreloved them. He chose them not based on anything in them. And then he said, okay, let's say Bob, God decided he's choosing you before the foundation of the world, before you've done anything, and now he's going to predestine you so that he's going to mark out that path for you in eternity. Then he's going to call you to salvation. Then he's going to justify you, and then he's going to glorify you. And that's the glorification is future, but it's spoken of as if it's past. That's one way to read it, which is a very natural way of reading it. Another way of reading it is saying, well, we've had chapter after chapter already telling us that God justifies us by faith and he requires faith. So he's not explaining how to be saved here at all or saying anything contrary to that. He still looks for people to have faith. John 1:12, that those who received him, to them he gave power to become children of God. Then once we believe, we are born again. So this would simply say those he chose in advance. Well, how did he choose in advance? Well, he chose in advance that all who would believe in his son would be forever saved. And he predestined, he put us on this course, which would now bring us into salvation and bring us into his presence, and we would be with him forever. Some would simply say this is the general course from beginning to end. It's not saying that some are predestined and there's nothing they can do about it. Either way, they're going to heaven, and some are predestined. Nothing they can do about it. Either way, they're going to hell. No, rather, this is how the thing starts. This is how the thing ends. This is the general pattern. Others would say, when it says glorified, it means now. It's not talking about the future, that in Jesus we already have been glorified by receiving salvation, receiving the Spirit. It's not guaranteeing the future as fixed. So there's some other ways to read the text as well. So again, you can read it very naturally as a Calvinist, and it would make sense, or you could read it in light of the testimony of many, many other scriptures that to me would go in a different direction than Calvinism, in which case you read these verses differently as well. All right?
Yeah, and you know, I learned so much. You brought so many Old Testament passages into that. As smart a man as Dr. White is, I love him. He usually wins all debates. But I tell you, Dr. Brown, you won that debate hands down. He quoted far too many verses against what he quoted. And what they want to do is they want to add this word prescriptive something or another, which, you know, it's, you know. But thank you, sir, for your comment.
You're very welcome. Hey, James, since I know you try to listen to the show as you're doing your marathon biking, so I'll just let Bob's words speak for themselves. I won't add anything to that, buddy. Hey, seriously, thank you, Bob. And I always encourage folks, watch the debate so you can get both sides presented clearly and then work things out for yourself. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Greensboro, North Carolina. Stuart, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
Doing very well, thank you.
Good. I was noticing that Israel has celebrated its 70th year of being a nation. And one of the things that I've always heard in prophecy in Matthew, you know, Jesus talks about the fig tree. And, you know, when you see, you know, the leaves forming, you know that the fruit is coming. And it says that this generation shall not pass before you see these things fulfilled. Now, how does the 70th anniversary, you know, kind of line up with these kinds of prophecy?
Yes, I appreciate that. And you would say, well, 1948 to 2018, is that the generation? First thing is, I believe when Jesus gave the fig tree illustration, it was just a general illustration because the fig trees you could see most clearly when they were coming into season. In other words, throughout the Bible, here and there, you have the fig tree as a representation of Israel. But normally it's the vine, or like Romans 11, the olive tree. So I just see that as an example, all right? In other words, he wasn't saying that the fig tree is Israel, and when you see Israel rebirthed as a nation, then all these things will happen within a generation. Rather, he's saying, hey, just like when you see the fig tree coming into blossom, you know what time of the year it is. So also, when you see XYZ happening, you know the return of the Lord is near. In the first application, it has to do with coming judgment on Jerusalem. In the second application, the one we're waiting for, it has to do with the Lord's return at the end of the age. So I would say this, Stuart. When I came to faith in 1971, Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth was the big book that everybody was reading, and none of us were expecting that in the year 2018 we'd still be talking about the Lord's return. We knew he was coming soon. We knew he was coming quickly. We weren't even thinking about decades and decades down the line. So what I would say is this. Let's look at the broad strokes. Israel being back in the land is highly significant. Jerusalem being in Jewish hands is highly significant. World conflict over Jerusalem is highly significant. The number 70 can be of great importance in terms of the lifespan, according to Psalm 90, an average lifespan. Although a biblical generation, you could say, is it 70 years, is it 40 years, is a real generation more like 20 or 30 years, all that can be debated. So I would do nothing as far as date setting whatsoever. I would simply recognize the importance of what's unfolding. That look at it like this. If you have a plane that's coming in and before it can land, the runway has to be cleared. Or let's say there's been damage to the runway and flights can't come in until the damage is repaired. And then air traffic control is up and running, etc. Several things have to happen before that plane can land. Well, many things that have to happen before the Lord returns, they have now happened. So there's less standing in the way of his return now than in any generation in the past. You go back 100 years or 500 years, there's so much that hadn't happened. Even the harvest of the nations coming in, so much has happened in an accelerated way. So I see it of great importance, but I do not do any date setting based on that. Hey, thank you for the question. 866 3-4 truth. Let's see. We go over to, is this, hang on. I will get the place right in Virginia. Let's see. It's Alitz, Virginia? Is that it?
Alitz.
All right. You know, what it was is I saw the L and the I and the T, and they all kind of blurred for a second. Alitz, Virginia. What part of Virginia is that?
That is northeast of Richmond. It's in King William County.
All right.
Very
I know where Richmond
here.
Is. All right. Well, welcome to the show.
Yeah. Thank you. I've got a question that has always been in my mind. It's Psalm 11:3, and the psalmist writes, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And like I read through the rest of the chapter, and I don't see the answer. So I'd just like your thoughts on that.
Yeah, so Psalm 11, verse 3, there are two possible ways to read this. The way that you just translated it, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That would be the most natural way to read it. Some have tried to read it in terms of what will the righteous one do, speaking of the Lord, but I don't read it like mm-hmm. that. So basically, and we'll just back up a little bit. I've taken refuge in the Lord. How can you say to me, escape to the mountain like a bird? For look, the wicked strain the bow. They put the arrow on the bowstring to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then the answer, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes watch. He examines everyone. He examines the righteous, the wicked. He's going to bring down fiery judgment. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. Basically, what I take that to mean is God will act. God must act, and God will ultimately act righteously, that he will bring judgment, and that he will bless the righteous. To me, it's a call to stand strong. To me, it's a call to live by faith. To me, it's a call to be immovable. That's how I take it. And remember, a lot of the Psalms are just cries. They're not necessarily answers to the cries. Yeah, so I don't take this as despair. The translation from which I was reading even has, this is what the wicked are saying, starting in verse 1, escape to the mountain like a bird, for look, the wicked string the bow, they put the arrow. So I wouldn't read it quite like that, but certainly this is a threat. This is a challenge. Everything's being turned upside down. What can the righteous do? Look to God and stand firm. Look to God and stand firm.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. Hey, tomorrow, special broadcast on prayer. The importance of praying for leaders, I think you'll find it really insightful and helpful. And we cover your prayers as we leave for Israel in a few hours tonight. And then, God willing, starting Wednesday, we should be broadcasting from Israel. So up-to-date news and comments and updates from Israel should be a great time. And look, friends, in the aftermath of the latest school shooting, I want to encourage every young person that's a student to find other believers in your school. And every day, if you can just grab a couple minutes during lunch break or before classes start and just get in a little circle, you can do that. You're free to do that in your schools, all right? Just huddle together and pray, oh God, save our school, Lord. Save the kids in the school. Open their hearts to the gospel. Send revival to our school. When the Brownsville Revival came to Pensacola in 1995, young people were greatly touched, and every fall, early September, you had CU at the Pole, where kids would gather together at flagpole in their school and pray before the day would start, and they would do it especially on that day. And Richard Crisco, who was then the youth pastor in Detroit area, about an hour out of Detroit, he was the youth pastor then, and the first year. So a few months into the revival, he had students at all the different campuses, Christian students at all the different campuses that were part of his youth group or that he knew. And in the county, they had, I think, 300 kids that gathered to pray at the flagpole the first year. 1 year later, they had 2,000. I spoke to the superintendent of schools for Escambia County with a friend, so an eyewitness to this, in the fall of 1997. And he told me firsthand the impact the revival had on the schools. He said in front of his eyes, he was a principal, one of the schools, saw kids' lives being changed. So while we discuss all the other things about security and while we grieve with those who grieve, there's nothing stopping us from praying. Forget organized public prayer. Forget the school, you know, laws and all that. Do what you can do legally right now. Gather and pray. And as a family, before kids go out, God use us today. God use us today. Let's use the spiritual weapons we have of prayer and preaching the gospel. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to James in Oklahoma. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
I'm obviously a lot different than I was the last time we spoke.
Tell me.
I was an activist for the LGBT community. And first of all, I want to apologize. I felt like I approached you in kind of a prideful way. But last year, I got filled with the Spirit. And, of course, I'm no longer with that denomination anymore. But, praise God, I set up with a good home church, and things are working really well in my life. I was able to borrow your book, Can You Be Gay and a Christian, from a colleague of mine. And, obviously, once I got filled with the Spirit, God really opened up my eyes to a lot of the mistakes I was making. So I wanted to thank you for that.
Well, James, that's great, great to hear, and I appreciate the apology. But of course, we're great, we're good. So, question for you, James.
Sure.
Tell me what was happening in your life at that time. What was going on in your life when you called the first time?
Well, I was misled, and I had bought the lie that the same-sex movement was similar to the civil rights movement and that this group was being oppressed,
mm-hmm.
when in reality, you look at the design that God has made us, and in a way, it's a form of rebellion, because when people are not going by the design that God gave us, we are designed to operate and function in a certain way. And mm-hmm. when we do that, God will bless that and we'll be fruitful, we'll multiply, you know. But I didn't see that before.
Got it. Now, were you yourself same-sex attracted or just an ally for those that were?
Just an ally. I had an uncle no longer alive that was.
Mm-hmm. All right, so then you have a deeper encounter with God. You get filled with the Spirit. Did you suddenly realize that the way you were reading the scriptures was wrong? How did you come to these conclusions?
Well, the thing that's so amazing about over the last year is people, and I've heard people say, well, you know, those charismatics, they're all touchy-feely and stuff. That's not true. When the Holy Spirit's leading me to do something, a lot of times it goes completely against my flesh.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't feel good.
Yeah.
There have been a couple times at work where my boss told me to do something and I didn't want to do it, but I did it anyway. And then I ended up getting blessed because I was faithful to what the scripture said. You know, the scripture says in Romans 13:1 that we're supposed to obey the authorities that are above us.
Right.
When
I got blessed. So when you had a deeper experience with God through the baptism in the Holy Spirit, then that gave you a greater reverence for the scriptures, correct?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
Right. So do you feel that you were a believer but somewhat superficial in your relationship with the Lord, and now you've deepened that relationship, or do you feel that perhaps you weren't really a believer before and then just came to know the Lord?
I felt like I was misled,
mm-hmm.
like I bought a lie.
Yeah.
When you go by your feelings instead of by faith, you know, it can take you on a path that's not accurate.
Yeah.
It can take you on the wrong road. like I said, a lot of the times I know the Holy Spirit's speaking to me because I'll have to do something that my flesh doesn't want to do.
Yep.
But then I do it, and then God blesses it, and it's like, wow, God got me through that. So
yeah, and James, it's so wonderful to hear this from you, because ultimately the only issue is, what does Jesus the Lord say? What does the Word of God say? And look, I have sympathy for people. I care about people. In my natural man, in my flesh, I would just want to say, this is fine, this is fine. Hey, here's a rabbi. You don't need to believe in Jesus. Here's someone devout from another religion you don't believe. That's fine. Here's a kind-hearted atheist. Okay, you get in. Here's a same-sex couple. Well, hey, you seem to love each other. Everything's good. That's the way my flesh would want to go. And yet, when I'm sensitive to God, I realize that God in his love has something different and has something, and also understands human nature better than we do and how fallen we are. Hey, James, it is great to hear from you. I'm so glad every part of your testimony, and even what you're sharing about the effect of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the Spirit and the Word go hand in hand. When you really encounter God's Spirit, you're going to have a greater love for the Word of God and reverence for the Word of God. I would love to send you a signed copy of Can You Be Gay and Christian so that you don't have to borrow the book anymore. Would that be okay?
That would be awesome.
All right, tell you what.
I've read it, but it would be a good reference to have.
Well, tell you what, I'm gonna enclose another book and maybe a debate video for you just to reinforce these things, and so that you can be used as a resource. God bless you. Thank you for calling. And may the Lord pour out his Spirit among those who identify as LGBT, granting them repentance, hope, forgiveness, transformation, and new life in Jesus. And may he wake up the church to understand that there's no compromising God's Word. There's no tampering God's Word. Hey, thank you so much for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, I'm going to try to get in one more call quickly. James in Lillington, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Let's dive right in.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how you doing? That was a wonderful testimony there. Praise God. For that other James.
Yeah, amen. Thank God.
I was just wondering, you know, Rome was in control of the Holy Land for 300 years. And then sometime after Constantine became, and there was a persecution of the Jews under Constantine, isn't that right?
Yeah, well, let's just say this. Just to jump in really quickly, only because time is short, and I apologize, and I see a question on my screen. Did Constantine do anything to alter Scripture? The answer is no. The canon of Scripture that we have and the texts that we have were not altered by Constantine. What Constantine was responsible for was the large-scale conversion of the Roman Empire to, quote, Christianity, which brought in a mingling of human tradition and the joining together of the church with an earthly political system and some wrong doctrinal emphases or directions that may have been current, and some anti-Jewish hostility, sir, for sure. So it was under Constantine that there was a definitive separation in the what would ultimately be the Roman Catholic Church, a definitive separation in the celebration of Easter from the Passover, all right? So there was some calendar changes got locked in, some sentiments got reinforced. But as far as fundamentals that were taught of belief or what Scripture taught, no, there was no altering of Scripture. You'll hear myths about that. But the Bible before Constantine was the same as the Bible after Constantine. Hey, friends, we are out of time. Wish we had time for more. I'll be fielding more questions through social media, things like that, in the days ahead. But pray for a blessed, supernaturally favored trip to Israel. Can't wait to broadcast on the Line of Fire from Israel in the days ahead.